joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits.
Excuse me. I'll try not to do that the whole time. You know, I'll be one of the first to tell you that some of my favorite times are getting together just like this. We had the other night where we had the veterans dinner, and I made it a point to say, look at everyone out, and wouldn't it be wonderful to see this every Sunday night, and for that matter, every Wednesday and Sunday morning. And one thing I've said I miss about the school of preaching is we had chapel every morning, and what a great way to start the day. And so having said that, I want to also say this. When we come together and we're in good health, or I guess moderate health, as some of us might be right now, and we're dressed nice and we're fairly happy, or at least we appear that way, and we do that Sunday and Wednesday over and over and over again, while that is faithfulness to an extent, it's not all of it. And that's an important thing for us to understand, because when we start looking at the book of James, especially in context with the whole Bible, what we need to realize is that sometimes the way we view the Christian life can actually be detrimental to a productive and faithful Christian life. And this is what I mean. Us showing up nicely dressed and healthy and happy Sunday and Wednesday is not all that encompasses an enduring Christian lifestyle. It's certainly part of it, so don't mistake that whatsoever. But when we think that we're enduring whenever we're here each time and we look pretty good and we seem fairly happy, what we can actually do is we can set ourselves up for failure, because as soon as we don't feel that way and as soon as we don't look that way, then maybe we don't come. And maybe we don't feel like something's going right, because we feel like there's this ideal that if you're a faithful Christian, everything goes easily and smoothly and as planned, and everywhere you go is open doors, and you're always healthy, and you're not unhappy. And we really have a similar mindset to the disciples and others of old who, like we've talked about in John 9, when they saw the blind man, said, okay, who sinned? Why is somebody suffering? Somebody must have done something wrong. And very well, we know that suffering can come from sin, but it also comes as part of being in this world and temptation from Satan. And it's something that can make us stronger. And that's what James is talking about. In chapter 1, James does this interesting thing where he basically states about every topic that he's going to talk about in the rest of the book. One challenge I'd have for you, because we're going to be in James for a while, is I challenge you to read through the book of James and try to find the topics in the book that you can find that tie back to chapter 1. Because the more you read through it, the more you say, this is really more like a sermon than just about any other book in the Bible. James gives this introduction in chapter 1, where he seems like he's sort of everywhere, and then he ties in chapters 2 through 5 right to it, and gives it this nice conclusion. Now, whenever you're reading through, looking at it that way, my hope is it'll help you understand it, put it together a little bit more. And what I've decided to do with this first chapter, since it does sort of go everywhere, I decided to focus on one aspect of it. And that's the aspect of endurance. That's right in the verse after we read, in verse 12, when it says, blessed, and we read this in another way, is happy, but not this temporary kind of happiness, but truly happy in a way that cannot be taken away from you, is a man who endures temptation For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord himself has promised to those who love him. And so I ask the question, what does enduring look like? So that whenever I'm trying to do it, I don't say, I'm not doing very well, and I just quit. What does enduring look like? So whenever I'm faced with a time for me to endure, I say, okay, this is what I've been getting ready for. So that I don't fail because I thought that being a Christian, as soon as I came up out of that water, like we were talking about up here, I thought that was it, I've got it made. And then as soon as I run into problems, I fall away because I didn't know that this is what it looked like. Well, James chapter 1, he talks about it. And he talks about it in a way that seems, what someone might say, counterintuitive. It goes against what you would maybe think of what somebody would say about the Christian life. And he begins by saying, basically, that endurance looks like loving pain. And that's what he says in the beginning, isn't it? He says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. He says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, who says that? James. James doesn't identify himself specifically, but it seems like most likely this is James, the brother of the Lord, the one that Paul stopped and saw in Galatians at some point. This is James that would have become a pillar in the church in Jerusalem that we meet in Acts chapter 15. This James. And James, having been who he was in Jerusalem, would have seen the persecution that began. Remember in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was stoned to death, when people gave Paul their outer garments so that they could stone Stephen. Paul is called Saul at that time. And then this great persecution arose, and the saints were scattered everywhere, and as they went, they preached the gospel. And these saints that are scattered through all the known world, James is addressing them, the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, that gives us a little idea of the group he's talking to. He's not talking to a group of Christians that we're so familiar with, much like us here, that are in a building that's been built for decades or has been in a location for nearly a century, right? And had additions added to it, and we have family here, and we've been here. He's talking to a member of the Lord's church, our brothers and sisters, that were run from their homes. They had to lose their maybe parts of their family and their jobs, their livelihoods at the time. They've been uprooted, and they've gone other places. And they're going to suffer. They might suffer trials through physical, financial means, or they might suffer trials through direct physical persecution. That's who he's talking to. And so, in a sense of speaking, he's talking to people who are going through things that maybe we're not very familiar with in the extreme to which they're experiencing them, but we can all relate to them, maybe with financial issues we've had or physical issues we've had or problems with family that we've had. And so it becomes applicable to us in all times, the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And that's where it seems like it's contradictory, doesn't it? Does it make sense to count it all joy? And is this the opposite of what Van was saying earlier when I said being an enduring Christian doesn't mean you got a smile on your face all the time and you're always happy and healthy and it's always easy? No, that's not what James is saying. He's saying there are going to be trials and you can find joy in it. Because in a sense, enduring looks like loving pain. Now, to be clear, it's not loving pain for pain's sake. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 23, he's dealing with this false religion that was being pushed. And this was 2,000 years ago, by the way, and nothing's changed. We've just changed names of things. Ideas haven't changed. We've just changed the clothes that they wear. And in Colossians chapter 2, one idea that was there that's still here today is the fact that people were tied up with still the Old Testament law and mixing those things up. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Verse 22, which concerned things that perish with using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. This is the idea of mistreating yourself. not just fasting when it's a time that's good for fasting and prayer, but actually not eating for the sake of not eating, and maybe even beating yourself out of discipline, bodily mistreatment. But he says these are of no value against indulgence of the flesh. We're not talking about enjoying pain as some type of strange religious rite. That's a man-made teaching that's foreign to Scripture. So as we look at James, we actually see he's not talking about pain you put yourself through. He says you will fall into various trials. It's going to happen. You don't need to bring pain to yourself. It's already there. And so we see that James is talking about finding joy in this because we find that we love pain for perfection. You go back in James 1 and he says that the testing of our faith produces patience. And he ties us together with the perfection that we grow in. The 1 Peter 1:7 gives us a little more complete picture of what James is talking about. And I always appreciate the illustration because it makes it easy to understand. Excuse me. He's talked about how there's a great place reserved for us in heaven who follow God faithfully. And he says in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, so now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Now we see we're talking about a similar topic. He said you're going to fall into various trials, and you've been grieved by various trials. He says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever been around anyone while they're smelting metal, but it's an interesting experience, and it's hot and uncomfortable. You're right there. You're at this little special furnace that's made up for it, depending on what kind of metal you have, how hot they get it. And you probably don't have any hair on your knuckles if you're working with one of those things. And what it does is it gets the metal hot enough that anything that's not that metal, that's dirt or rock or something like that, burns off. And it's a strangely enjoyable process because as uncomfortable as it is to watch and to handle the implements for it, you get to see this transformation of what was this sort of unrecognizable clump into something actually valuable and beautiful. And that's what he's saying that our life is here. He says whenever someone has accepted the salvation of Christ and is living for heaven, which is reserved for them, they're going to go through this smelting pot, and it's going to burn the impurities out of them. So as uncomfortable as that process is for the person who's melting the metal, imagine how it feels for the metal. Well, guess what? We're the metal. It's what enduring looks like. And that is, it looks like a process that God is allowing us to go through, and we're going to notice He doesn't do it to us. Because evil entered this world, he didn't cause evil, but he allows it to happen because what it does is it gets impurities out of us and makes us stronger. And whenever we look at the way he uses this, he says that the genuineness of your faith, it's more precious than gold, though it's tested by fire and may be found in the praise, honor, and glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ. When we look at this word, it's tested by fire, and we go back to James 1. Whenever he says, we can count it all joy when we fall into various trials. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. That word testing is the same word as in James. They're talking about the same thing. That our faith, whenever we come up out of the waters of baptism, our soul's perfect in Christ. But we have an imperfect faith as this chunk of rock and gold dug out of the ground or out of the creek bed. And it needs to go through testing in order to get more and more purified. And as we're going through that, then, we find reason for rejoicing because we're growing in that. It's making us better than what we were before. When we look in the book of Acts 5, you find that Peter and John are arrested, and excuse me, they're let go, and they preach Jesus, and they're brought back in. And later on in chapter 5, they threaten him again. And, excuse me. And they beat them. And in verse 41, it says, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." Now, in most other circles, when you're rejoicing because you were injured, that's called insanity. But that's not what's going on here. They're not rejoicing because they were injured. They're rejoicing because they're maybe saying it this way: if this is happening to me, I might be on the right track. Do you think they might be saying something like that? Rejoicing because they were considered worthy to suffer in his name. Jesus said that if this happened to him, it happened to anyone who follows him. How could someone expect to have better treatment than the teacher did? But they hated the teacher, and they'll hate anyone that follows him. And so they're rejoicing because they were on the right track, because they were continuing in the right way, and this was happening in a process to show that they were on this road to being perfected in Christ. They weren't really rejoicing because of the pain. They were rejoicing because of their journey in Christ. Whenever you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution." And so when we suffer for Christ's sake, we can find rejoicing in that. We can find reason to have joy in enduring, because what it looks like is it looks like being happy because you're growing in patience. Not impatient, but in patience. Two very different things, aren't they? Now, when you think of patience, what do you think of? When you think of patience, if you think of having a doctor's appointment at 1 o'clock and not getting in until 1:30 and not yelling at the doctor about it as patient, then you might be a little bit off. You are a patient, but that doesn't mean that you are patient. Just because you wait a long time doesn't make you patient. How were you waiting? That's a lot more like it. The way that you wait. Anybody can wait through until the end of their life in any number of ways. But the way that we wait is what makes it patience. When we go back to James, we find in the same section when he's talking about perfection, he's talking about patience, and he's putting these things together with our faith. He says that we can count it all joy when we fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So there's something to our struggles and our enduring hardships that actually helps us gain something. And what that is that perfection and getting the imperfections out makes us stronger than we were before. And isn't that the idea of whenever you take the imperfections out of gold? It makes it a nicer, purer form of gold. It makes it more valuable than it was before. It's worth more. Whenever we go through various trials and we endure them, we're making adjustments in our life that help us overcome, that make us stronger and able to endure more. And what that does is that helps us develop, in verse 3, it produces patience. The word patience literally means to bear under. And that's why I picked a picture of a weightlifter here. Patience doesn't mean you're standing with nothing to do. Patience is actually a very active thing. It means that you're enduring well for a long time. That's what patience is. It means we're sitting in the hospital room. Here's a little illustration of patience. The waiting room. And we're not tapping our foot and looking at our watch and complaining to the people around us about how this office is so far behind the other doctor's office I used to be a part of. That's not patience. You're going to wait the same length of time as the other person who's waiting that time. It's how you're waiting that makes it the patience that we're talking about here. And it made Paul able to rejoice even though he was a prisoner. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, many people's favorite verse, when he said, He could do all things through Christ who strengthened him. He was really talking about patience, because he'd said just before that that he knew how to be abased and he knew how to abound. What was that, Paul? Excuse me. He knew in whatever state he was in how to be content. Why? Because he could hold anything on his shoulders and he could endure it kindly. with the attitude that he should have, with rejoicing. That's what the theme of the book of Philippians is, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice, Philippians 4:4. He could do that, why? Because it was really Jesus holding everything up. He'd realized that. And he'd grown in his faith to the point where he casts it all on him. And he could have joy in that. And isn't there joy in being able to look at your problems and say, you know what, I'm doing all that I can. And there's no sense in me being crushed by this. Why? Because it's on the shoulders of Jesus. And he can carry it, and I can't. And I can rejoice in that regardless of what position I might find myself in. So endurance doesn't mean we're happy-go-lucky all the time, and we're always well, and we always are well-to-do, and well able to be well-dressed and comfortable. Endurance means that we go through those things, rely on Christ to help get us through. And sometimes it's ugly. Sometimes we don't do so great doing that. But endurance means that whenever we become impatient, we come back. It looks like loving pain for the sake of prayer. Because there's this question I have to ask. This steps on my toes. And anything I preach to myself first. And this is one of those especially. What do you pray about the most? And you say, well, what one thing? Not one thing. What kind of thing do you pray about the most? Is it usually a problem that you want help with? Or is it usually a good thing that you want to give praise for? What motivates you to pray? And I'm saying that because I might only be talking to myself. But I find it too easy for me to be motivated to pray just by bad things. And too hard to say, you know what, that's a good thing, I'm going to pray about it. Why is it that for some reason, whenever hard times come, it's easy to think of the song, I need thee every hour, when the very meaning of the song is, I need God every hour, not just in the good hours, or not just in the bad hours, but in the good hours. But why is it that we think on things like that when we're having hardships? Could it be that one reason that God allows suffering is that it helps motivate us to draw near to Him? And isn't that what James says here? He says in verse 15, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What's he just said? And he has just said that you count it all joy when you fall into temptation, knowing that that's going to help you be better. But we don't always work it out the right way, do we? Sometimes we fall into trial or temptation, a difficult time in our lives, and we don't handle it right. We don't know what to do. Well, what do? We go to God because we seek wisdom from Him, and He's going to give it to us, and He's not going to call us in 5 months and say, remember 5 months ago when you were in a tough spot and I helped you out with it? Yeah, or when I go to him the 15th time today and the 50th time tomorrow, he's not going to say, you keep coming back to me for help. That's what it means when it says he gives to all liberally and without reproach. He doesn't throw it back in our face, everything that he's done for us. Because guess what? He's done so much for us that we haven't recognized. He's willing to do so much more. And all he wants us to do is keep coming to him and to rely on him for the wisdom of how to get through this. And as we're relying on that, we're trusting that he really is going to do what he said he was going to do. And it's funny how we are, and it's manifested in this account in Acts chapter 12, verses 5 through 19. You'll remember that Herod just killed James. And being the politician he was, he saw that the people liked it, and he had Peter in prison. And guess what he was going to do with Peter? He was going to have him killed. And Peter had a squadron of guards guarding him. And he was chained. And he was in a prison cell. And he was in a prison. And he was in a city with a gate. And all of that, guess how much it matters in comparison to prayer to God? It doesn't matter at all. So the local church there was praying for him. And they were continually praying as the idea. They were praying for him. And he's let go. God works it out. An angel comes and releases him. He thinks it's a dream. And then he goes to the home where the brethren were meeting, and he knocks on an outer door, and Rhoda comes, and she opens the door, and she sees it's Peter, and she can't believe it, and she closes the door in his face, and goes back in, and says, "Peter's out." And they say, "No, you're crazy." Well, what were they doing? They were together praying that Peter would be released. Now, before I give them a hard time, I have to think about what I would do. And I'm afraid that I'd be right in there praying that Peter would be released. That'd be a good thing, right? And that I would be right there saying, "Oh, now we're praying that he'd be released, but it's not going to happen that way. He's not just going to magically pop out of prison, is he?" Well, he miraculously did pop out of prison. And it was a way they didn't understand. They didn't know how it happened. But why is it that when we pray, we limit God to making it work out in ways that we just think it would happen? Why is it that when we pray for wisdom, helping us understand and get through a situation, why is it that there might be that part in our head that says, "I don't know if this is really going to work"? And James warns us against that when he says, whenever we ask, we need to make sure we ask in faith with no doubting. "For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded and unstable in all his ways." What makes someone double-minded if they pray, but they don't pray in faith? What makes them double-minded is they're saying, "I trust in you, God, to give me the answers to help with this, but I don't think you will. I trust in you, but I don't trust in you." It's actually not faith. Now, does that mean we need to pray and we need to say, "Now I have everything figured out"? That's not it either. It means through devout study of God's Word and fervent, faithful prayer to Him, we look at what's going on around us and we try to choose according to what James is going to say later. It's really hard to talk about James chapter 1 without talking about the rest of the book, but I'm going to do it a little bit here. He says that we ought to say, "If the Lord wills, I'll do this or that." And this is the kind of attitude he's promoting through the whole book, to look to God for how we should deal with every situation in our life. That's how enduring looks. Too often, I'm afraid we don't start to look to God until we have something to endure, and then we're not in any kind of habit to really rely on Him for help, and we're looking in other directions. But enduring looks an awful lot like loving pain, and loving pain for the sake of how it helps us grow in prayer. And loving pain for the fact that it shows us there's a permanence in our life past this. He says in verse 9, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits." That sounds like a negative way to make this point. But he's making a very strong point that you rich, make sure you don't get caught up in the greatness of your riches, because those things are going away. Here's what you rejoice in. You rejoice in the fact that knowing, even though all these kind of things are going to go away, you have a permanence. There's a glory and exaltation that you have in Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul talks about how for this suffering is just for a moment, and how it's so much less than that exceedingly far greater reward for us in heaven. There's a permanence there that we can enjoy. Whenever we're in the face of pain, it can actually help remind us and make us think of the fact that it's temporary. For the faithful member of the Lord's church, any pain is temporary. It doesn't matter how big it is. It doesn't matter how long it seems. And we can have joy in that. So very often, endurance looks sort of strange because it looks like loving pain, because we can have joy in suffering. It can look strange because it looks like foregoing pleasure. And boy, are we in a time that doesn't like to forego pleasure. Now ask the credit card companies how much we want our pleasure right now. Whenever you look at car dealerships, do you know that they make the most money off of financing, more than they make off of cars, selling cars? And how many of them do their own financing or have a deal worked out with the bank, and they want to finance you a car? They don't make their money off of selling cars anymore. And why is that? It's because we live in a culture that says, I want what I want, and I want what I want now. And boy, don't you look strange if you don't act the same way. And that's in sort of a rather seemingly harmless point in the way that people spend their money, but often the way people spend their money reflects in how they do other things in their life. But whenever we look at what James is talking about, we see it differently than everyone else, because we're not giving up all the good things in life. What we're actually doing is we're giving up what everyone might think is good, but actually leads to death, for what's actually good. So we're trading in death for a promise. In verse 12, he said, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death." And so we see this progress here. In the beginning, it begins with a promise. He says, you endure, and what's the end of endurance? It's life. He says, but if you don't deny those things that would cause you to give up an enduring life, you give in to temptation, what does it lead to? It leads to death. So on the outside, it looks like whenever you're enduring for Christ, boy, you can't have any fun. But what we really know is that what we're doing is we're trading nothing for everything. We're not trading a little bit for a lot. Don't get that wrong. Whenever you forego some pleasures in this life because they would cause us to sin and lead us to death, we're not giving up a little bit for a lot. We're giving up what amounts to nothing for everything. And that's what he's talking about in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. He talks about how the things in this world aren't of God. There's nothing in this world but the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And what's going to happen to those in John, 1 John 2:17? They're going to pass away. They're dying. They're temporary. We know that enduring looks like giving up pleasure, but we're really giving up nothing for something great. It's actually giving up deception for truth. Whenever you look at verse 15, it says, verse 16. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." That is, the real good things are from God. The world makes things look shiny and good, doesn't it? And there are things that are certainly enjoyable about worldly things. We would not have commercials. We would not have billboards and other advertisements if it weren't for the fact that we're attracted to things that we like, that allurement that he had just talked about earlier in James chapter 1. And what that actually is a deception. Having been a person in sales, there's a lot of deception in sales. Can you be a salesperson and not lie? Sure. But the fundamental deception in sales is that you need this, when most of the time, you don't need this. But isn't that what you feel like sometimes, especially during this season? Everything's designed for you to look at it and say, ooh, I need this. And I'm not going to mention any names, but I like to pick on this thing. And it's the reason for, we hear of doorbuster sales and coupons and things like that. And I remember one time in particular, I was on a trip and we walked in the door and we got a candy bar. That was good. I like the candy bar part of it. And wrapped around the candy bar was a coupon. And it was a coupon for $20 off a purchase of $100. Now that's 20%. And that sounds pretty good, but you know what it makes you feel like, and though it doesn't make any sense. If I spend $100, I'm going to save $20. Now that doesn't make any sense, but you feel like that. Have you ever felt that before? If I would spend $100, I'm going to save myself $20. I wasn't going to spend $100 before, but now that I can save $20, I just might. So in a sense, it's a lie. And the things of this world, really, that's what they are. Whenever it says, you need this, and you really don't need this, it's a lie. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 through 26, present an interesting account of Moses and the decisions that he made. I want you to look at the words that it uses. It says, "By faith, Aren't we talking about faith in James? The testing of our faith, producing patience. And it's out of this tested, tried faith that Moses has, that he continues in and continues to grow in by faith. When he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Think of that. If you were the son of the Pharaoh's daughter, you were one of the wealthiest and most powerful people in the world. And he decided not to. So think of, wow, I need that. I need to be called one of the most wealthy and powerful people in the world. Well, we've fallen to lesser needs than that, haven't we? And he says he was choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He chose to give all that up rather than enjoy, because there is some enjoyment to it, but it's all a deception. The truth is, it's a passing pleasure. The passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. And there's no doubt about it, if we look to the reward like we began talking about, we will esteem any treasures of this world less than what we see the reproach of Christ will bring us. It doesn't matter what you throw at me, because I'm part of the Lord's church, I'm a disciple of Christ, because I have my eyes set on a reward. Everything else is a deception, and it's not going to last. Oftentimes, endurance looks like giving up pleasure because you don't get to react like you want to. Whenever you're driving, for instance, sometimes you might have to remember who your father is. Whenever someone cuts you off in traffic, or whenever you're late getting somewhere, and the lights are hitting all wrong, where are you headed? Are you headed to church services? And so, are we going to break the law to get to church? Why is that? It doesn't work to do what we feel like doing because that's what we want to do at the time. That's not what endurance looks like. It's not what patience looks like. And whenever you look at James, he paints the picture this way. After he's talked about how good God is, he says, of his own will, this all good God, he brought us forth by the word of truth, this is verse 18, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. First fruits of his creatures means we represent what we should look like, which would be what God looks like. If we've seen the Son, we've seen him. We want to be molded more into his image. And whenever we look at 19 and 20, it says, so then, my beloved, since we're one of his first fruits, this is what it should be like. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. That, if you haven't memorized that verse, and it's easy to memorize, memorize it. And anytime you get in a situation that tests your patience, just say, swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And see what it does. It's not just an idle chant, is it? It makes me say, okay, I probably don't need to talk right now. I need to listen and see what's going on. And then I need to be slow in how I might respond, if I'm going to respond at all, because I need to be slow to be wrathful. Why? For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Endurance does not look like just letting anybody know what's on your mind, letting people have it, like you feel at the time, and feeling good about it. That might feel good for a little time, but what does it do for your representation of Christ? The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So whenever we're enduring, it looks like we're trading that pleasure of just acting however we want to at the time. But actually, what we're doing is we're trying to produce the righteousness of God, not act like what we want to act like, but act like God would want us to act. And believe me, that's harder many times, but the result is better. And it's how we were designed. We're the first fruits of his creatures, and it's part of our purpose. Oftentimes, whenever we look at endurance, it looks like hard work, and it should. I'm afraid that too often, whenever we put Christ on a baptism, we act like our work's done, when that's when our life has just begun and the work has started. We need to know it looks like hard work because it's hard work to stop. And that's one thing he addresses in verse 20. He says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness an implanted word which is able to save your souls. Verse 26, do we really have to stop? Is that what Christ died for so that our sins would be covered? Look at verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Even the religion of Christ is useless if somebody decides they're not going to rein it in and try not to do the things that they've done before. Yes. Bridle your tongue. Control what you say. Control your wrath. Control yourself. And controlling yourself, and if you think about it in this world, is one thing that we're able to do, and it's one of the hardest things that we're able to do, is control ourselves. Colossians 3, 1 through 5 tells us we mortify or we put to death the works of the flesh. And that's difficult. It's also hard work to do what we're supposed to do. Back in James 1, 22, it says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Look at verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. We do. We act. And sometimes we say, wouldn't it be great if someone would do this? If you've ever said that, have you ever challenged yourself to say, maybe I should be that someone who does that? Whenever we look at the church and the church that we want, are we doing the things that would make the local congregation here who we are, what we want it to be? Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22, whenever you look, this is earlier on before Jesus has said to take up his cross and for someone to take up his cross and follow him. Back here in Matthew 19. There we go. We see him talking to the rich young ruler. I'm sorry. I got some things flipped around. Anyway, he's talking to the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler calls him good. He says, how can I inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you follow the commandments. And he had. What did he lack? He said in verse 21, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. We want to be perfect, but oftentimes we don't want to do what it takes to be perfect. Jesus wasn't saying every person has to sell everything, but what was standing in the man's way were his riches. And it was too much for him. He went away sorrowful because he had many riches. We need to work hard to continue. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. He says he's making the illustration of the children of Israel who didn't continue in the faith that they had been delivered through all these things from God, and they didn't continue in that, but they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because they didn't believe God. But we hold fast our confession steadfast to the end. It's not easy. It's hard. Now, how have you been doing? Have you been repenting as you've seen yourself have troubles? And if you haven't seen the troubles that you've had, maybe you've been overlooking them because you haven't wanted to put the work in that it takes to change those things. But we're here to help. You don't have to do it by yourself. Certainly, first and foremost, you have Christ who's died for you and will work with you in it. But you have brothers and sisters here that are here to pray for you and encourage you. If you'd like our prayers, or if you'd like to put Christ on in baptism tonight, if you haven't, let us know what that need is by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.